as we look at this. Lord, we pray that you'd be with us this evening as we look at your word together. And we pray that you would make us ever so conscious of you speaking to us through your word. And we pray as we do each week that you'd help us to respond as we should do, for your glory. Amen. Why is it that as a church we give so much of our time when we're met together like this to the reading and the preaching of God's word? I wonder whether you've ever wondered about that. We all have, actually, haven't we? From time to time, especially on those nights, a bit like last week, when it is just so cold in here, it's hard to sit still for any length of time, and when we're very aware of just how uncomfortable these pews can be. And of course, it's a very unusual thing to do in our culture these days, isn't it? Just to sort of sit quietly and listen to somebody speak for any length of time. I doubt any of us, many of us, do that much of that anywhere else in our lives. Why do we do it here? And there are so many churches that do things differently as well, aren't there? That don't centre their times together around the reading and the preaching of God's word, but give priority to other things instead. Could be music, could be discussion, you know, not sort of listening to one voice, but having a conversation about things. So there might be other ways people think God speaks to us today. Could be social action of some kind. There are so many other things that we could do. Good things, actually. And we're right to get excited about them. It's easy to get excited about them, in fact. So why don't we give more time to those sorts of things as well? Why do we do things here the way that we do? Are we just failing to move with the times? Well, that's entirely possible, actually, but I think there's more to it than that. Why is our logo an open Bible? It's there on the front of your service sheet if you've never noticed it before. And to be honest, it probably could do with a bit of updating sort of stylistically now. It is a bit early 21st century. But why do we want an open Bible to be the thing that people have in their minds when they think of our churches? Well, they're good questions, and big questions, and questions I think we'll find Nehemiah 8 answering this evening. But before we get into Nehemiah 8, I'm going to ask you another question. Just imagine it's tomorrow morning, you're at work or wherever you'll be tomorrow morning. Someone asks you, what did you do the previous evening? Oh, I was at church, you say. Really? What did you do there? Well, we looked at the book of Nehemiah, you answer. Nehemiah? Never heard of that one. What's that book all about, they ask? What would you say? What's the book of Nehemiah all about? If someone had asked me that question until fairly recently, here's what I think I'd have said. I'd have said, it's all about walls, the book of Nehemiah. All about walls. God's people rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, because after all, that's what most of the previous few chapters have been all about. But the more I've looked at this book, the more I've become convinced Nehemiah is not just about walls, it's about people too. It's not mainly about rebuilding the walls of God's city, it's about the rebuilding of God's people. So just turn back very briefly a few pages to the very beginning of the book, chapter 1. Remember how the book started? There was Nehemiah serving as the cupbearer to the king of Persia when one of his brothers arrives from Judah and tells him how things are going in Judah. What did this brother say? Verse 3 of chapter 1. They said to me, those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. See, you might be thinking it's all about walls. It says it there. It talks about the walls and the gates. Yes, it does. But notice what else it talks about in that verse. It wasn't just the walls that were a mess, was it? It was the people too. The people who'd first headed back to Jerusalem after the exile were in great trouble and disgrace. In other words, it wasn't just the state of Jerusalem's walls that moved Nehemiah to travel 800 or so miles from where he was in Susa and to work so hard and to endure so much opposition. It wasn't just the state of the walls. It was the state that God's people were in as well. They needed rebuilding too. And we got a glimpse of that last week if you were here. Chapter 5, do you remember how we saw how so many of the richer people amongst God's people were oppressing their poorer brothers and sisters? We just sort of got a quick insight into what a mess they were in. So here we are now. We're roughly halfway through the book. As we saw last week, chapter 6, verses 15 and 16. Claire mentioned it in her prayer. and the walls of the city are finally finished. And brilliant, we think. Well done, Nehemiah. Job done. Have a holiday. Or go back to Susa and get back to being a cupbearer again or something. Is that what he does? Not at all. The walls may have been restored. The people haven't yet. And chapter 7, which we didn't read because we wanted to spare our readers. If you want to avoid a hard reading at Sundays at 7 at the moment, just make sure you're not the Morley Fletcher, it seems. You've got chapter 3. But chapter 7 seems to mark that transition. So the beginning of the chapter, we're focused on the wall, the city. We get to verse 4 of chapter 7 and we realise, okay, great, we've got the city now. It's large and spacious, but there are no people in it. Where are the people? So Nehemiah does some research. He digs back into the archives and he finds this list of all the Jews who came up to Jerusalem back when exile was first over. And that's what this list that makes up the rest of chapter 7 actually is. And you can sort of see what Nehemiah is doing, can't you? He needs people now. And this is a great starting point. Who's around? Well, let's look back and see who first came back to Jerusalem. Let's see who came back. Start there. So beginning of chapter 7, we're thinking walls. End of chapter 7, we're thinking people. And now work on them begins. How does that happen? How does God rebuild his people? How does God take ordinary people like you and me, who are so spoiled, so ruined by sin, and make us into the people he wants us to be? How does God take hold of a church like this one, which is so obviously imperfect because it's made up of imperfect people like you and me, and turn it into something that begins to bring him the glory that he deserves? How does God do that? Through the reading and the preaching of his word. It's what Nehemiah 8 shows us, isn't it? That's the way that God rebuilds his people. It's through the reading and the preaching of his word. And that's why we give so much time to these things here, even though it can sometimes be a bit uncomfortable sitting still and listening. Even though there are loads more songs that we could sing in our services. Loads more good songs. And all sorts of other things that we could do to fill our time. We can't get away from the fact that God says he works among his people to build his people through the reading and the preaching of his word. I don't know if you remember a lady called Barbara Cassani. Quite possibly not. She was briefly famous several years ago now, because she was the lady who first headed up the UK's bid to host the 2012 Olympics. I don't know whether you remember. And fair play to her. She did a good job. She got us safely through that first stage of the bidding process onto the shortlist of final candidates. But then in 2004, she stood down from her job. Why? Because she hadn't done a good job? No, not at all. She had done a good job. But just because she and others felt the time had come for someone with a different set of experiences and skills to take it on through the next stage. So she handed over to Lord Coe, and the rest, as they say, is history. And it's a bit like that here at the beginning of Nehemiah 8. We read Nehemiah 8, the beginning of it, and we're suddenly thinking, where's Nehemiah gone? And who's this bloke Ezra who suddenly popped up? Because suddenly it's like the camera settles in on him, verse 1. We met Ezra back in the previous book of the Bible. It's named after him, the book of Ezra. And we're told back there he was a man who'd set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. In other words, Ezra was a preacher. And here he is, beginning of Nehemiah 8, suddenly centre stage. Because the focus of the book has moved from the rebuilding of the wall to the rebuilding of the people. And the way that happens is through the reading and preaching of God's word. And that's what Ezra does. He's the man for that. So God's people, we read, they gather in one of the city squares, bring the book of the law of Moses, they tell Ezra, so he does, and he stands in front of them all, men, women, everyone who's old enough to understand what he's saying, and verse 3 starts to read. It's quite a reading, notice. Verse 3 says it lasted from daybreak till noon, 6 hours or so of listening to the Bible being read. Probably he has a bit of help. It seems likely that the people who stand on the platform with him in verse 4 were there to sort of share in the reading. They took it in turns, probably. 6 hours, though. They just sat and listened to God's word being read. That's extraordinary, isn't it? That we'll never complain about having two chapters read in a service ever again, will we? Think of that. 6 hours. We don't think about this very often, though, do we? But actually, it's a very powerful thing, reading God's word to his people. And listening to it being read together. It says so much about a church, doesn't it? Or at least it ought to. It ought to say, this is a church that wants to be driven and shaped, not by the culture around us, not by the bright ideas its leaders have got, assuming the leaders have got one or two bright ideas, but by God himself. This is a church that sets itself to listen to him. I've got to say, if ever we find ourselves in churches where it becomes obvious that actually all the preachers are doing is just reflecting back the culture around or sharing their own bright ideas, it's probably time to move on. Find a different church. If ever you begin to suspect that's what we're doing here, please do come and talk to us about it. And if we don't change, if that is what we are doing, it's time to go and find another church. Let's pray that never happens. Ezra read God's word to God's people because he knew this was what they needed to hear. Notice they didn't just read it, they explained it as well. Actually, it wasn't just Ezra who did the explaining. It was all the people that get mentioned in verse 7. They instructed the people in the law. Verse 8 says, they were making it clear and giving the meaning so the people could understand what was being read. You see, it wasn't enough just for God's word to be read, although that was a wonderful thing. God's plan has never been just for his word to be read to his gathered people. It's always been for it to be explained to them as well by people, men he sets apart to help his people understand what he's saying in his word and how it should change our lives as well. Which is how it works, isn't it? I've lost count of the number of times I've sat and listened to Bible passages being read in church, and often perhaps even listened really hard, you know, really concentrated, but it's been like I've had a blindfold on, or it's been like, you know, God's word, it's been like a ball sort of bouncing off a wall. It's just been bouncing off, not really making sense, not really going in. And then the preacher stands up and starts to preach and explains the word, and it's like the blindfold gets taken off, and it's like that word turns from being a ball into being like an arrow that just goes straight in, cuts straight in. We go away changed. That's how God means it to be. There's lots we can learn from Ezra and what he does. But what about the people in this chapter? That's where we're going to focus for the rest of our time. What can we learn from the people in Ezra chapter 8? Sorry, Nehemiah chapter 8. How does God expect his people to listen to the reading and the preaching of his word even today? What should we be like as 2,500 years later or so? We gather here Sunday by Sunday and listen to God's word being read and preached. Well, actually, there are so many things we can learn from this chapter. I've limited myself. I picked out just six, okay? Six things. Don't worry, we're going to whiz through them. I want to hold on tight. We're going to fly through these. But six things that characterised God's people back then, and that should characterise us today, whenever we find ourselves hearing God's word being read and preached. First, notice, we have to listen as one. They listened as one. Chapter 8, verse 1. All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate and listened. People often say that one of the things that's happened in our society in the last 200 or 300 years is this sort of growing individualism. So the way that we very sort of quickly lose sight of and go easy on all the ways that we're connected to other people around us and just sort of tend to focus in on ourselves. And very sadly, that kind of attitude has crept into the church. It's very easy, isn't it, for us to think, you know, me being a Christian, all it is about something very personal going on between me and God. And that's all. There's nothing more to it than that. And to forget that over and over again in the Bible, God tells us his plan is not just to sort of save lots of little individuals here, there and everywhere who have their own personal relationships with him. His plan, he says, is to build a people. That's why the Bible keeps using family words to describe what we're about, you know, brothers and sisters. That's why it keeps talking about the church being a body. Because what are we if we're following Jesus this evening? We're not just a bunch of random individuals who just sort of happen to keep bumping into each other week by week as we gather here because we've individually decided it's good for us to be here. No, there's something much deeper than that going on. We go together. We belong together. We're a family. We're a body. Which has a profound impact on all sorts of things, or at least it should do, including how we listen to God's word. Because as we listen to God's word being read and preached week by week, like even now, we're not just a bunch of individuals sitting here listening, thinking, what does this mean for me? You know, we're not like individual cars that just happen to have turned up on the same petrol station forecourt at roughly the same time, and we're each sort of individually getting our little individual top-ups, and then off we each go. God's speaking to us as a church, as a group. And so as we sit here and listen, it's never just a case of thinking, what's God saying to me? There's something way bigger going on. It's about thinking, what's God saying to us as we chat over coffee afterwards? You know, it's not just a case of sharing what the passage meant for me, but talking together, what did that mean for us? What was the Lord saying to Barkham Church this evening? In fact, knowing that God is speaking to us as a church means it would be quite an odd thing if we never ever talked about that kind of thing over coffee afterwards. God's speaking to us all as a group. We listen as one. Second, we're to listen attentively. Notice that they listened attentively. End of verse 3. As Ezra read, all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. There was no falling asleep in Ezra's sermon. No daydreaming about what you're going to order at Zenock later on, or which pint you're going to choose at the pub, or what you're going to be doing at work tomorrow morning. It's kind of a lovely picture, isn't it? It was such a big deal for God's people as Ezra climbed up onto that platform. In fact, that's why they built the platform, so they could listen to every word, hang on every word. And it is a funny thought, isn't it? You know, someone who's sort of important, like our Queen, turned up here this evening, which would be a bit of a surprise, but if she did and she came to the front and said she'd had something to say to us, you wouldn't be able to hear a pin drop, would you, as we listened? We would hang on her every word. And yet here we are with the God of heaven himself addressing us through his word. And it's so easy, isn't it, to surreptitiously check our phones. I found myself doing it occasionally, or to look ahead to the last song and wonder whether it's worth waiting the whole sermon to sing, that kind of thing. And it's true, isn't it, that what we get out of God's word does so often depend on how carefully we listen to it. If we turn up with our minds all over the place and don't pray for the Lord to help us focus and don't particularly try to concentrate as his word is read and preached, it's no wonder sometimes we go away complaining we didn't really sort of sense the Lord at work that evening. If we're listening, or rather not listening, to his word like that. We're to listen attentively. We're to listen, thirdly, reverently. Notice they listened reverently. Verse 5. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Why did they stand as Ezra opened up this book and then bow down and worship? As a mark of respect. It's not that they were worshipping the physical pages or scroll or whatever it was that Ezra was holding in his hands. It's just that they knew, as that book was being read, God himself was speaking to them. And so they behaved as we would behave if we were standing in his very presence in heaven, listening to him. It's an awesome thought, isn't it? These words are his words as we listen to them now. The God of heaven himself is speaking to us. The one whom heaven worships is talking to us. He's present with us by his word. That song that we sometimes sing before our reading and our sermon, it captures it so well, doesn't it? Now, in reverence and awe, We gather round your word, in wonder we draw near to mysteries that angels strain to hear. They long to have the privilege of sitting and listening like we do. Doesn't necessarily mean we'll stand as we hear God's word being read and preached today, although some churches do that actually to some of their Bible readings. And we may express our reverence in slightly different ways, but imagine someone filmed from where I'm standing now as the word was being read and preached, and compared it to, say, the footage of people watching TV on Gogglebox, if you've ever watched that recently. They should see the difference, shouldn't they? There should be a seriousness, a reverence about the way that we listen to the Lord. Fourthly, they listened humbly, and so should we. Verse 9. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the Lord. Why were they weeping? We're told it was as they listened to the words of the Lord. I don't know whether you get that thing when you go to the dentist. Do you get this thing when you go to the dentist where you're lying there feeling sort of quite vulnerable and exposed on that ridiculous chair, and then the dentist starts to question you a little bit on your diet and your oral hygiene and things like that, and you're a grown adult maybe and you sort of do all kinds of responsible, impressive things in your day-to-day life, but you end up feeling like a tiny child standing in front of a headmaster at that point. It's terrifying. Of course, the dentist says it's very important you don't snack between meals. You don't do that, do you? And occasionally, you say. Really? How often? Well, between most meals, if I'm honest. And you should never drink anything other than water. That's what our dentist keeps going on and on about at the moment. Anything else will rot your teeth. You do just drink water, don't you? Well, tea's all right, you ask. No, it's not, he says. And you end up, you lie there and you end up feeling so guilty as the dentist kind of runs through the gold standard of how you should look after your mouth and your teeth. And you feel so aware of how you don't come anywhere near. And so often it is like that as we come to God's word, isn't it? As we hear again how God wants his people to live, you know, a bit like a parent speaking to a child saying, "I asked you to do this and this and this." And we become just so aware of just how far short we've fallen. And we find ourselves feeling utterly convicted of things we've done, even in just the previous few days. Reading God's word does that, doesn't it? The book of James describes God's word as being like a mirror. It confronts us with the truth of what we're like. The book of Hebrews describes it as being like a double-edged sword that pierces our lives, that goes right in and then just exposes and shows us depths of sin and rebellion. We just had no idea we're there. It's convicting to hear God's word. It's meant to be. So we listen humbly. But, fifthly, we listen gladly. Because notice, they did too. So verse 9 again. Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites were instructing the people. "This day is sacred to the Lord your God," they said. "Do not mourn or weep." For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." I love these verses, I really do. You know, here are God's people deeply convicted of their sin, just like we should be and sometimes are as we come together before his word. And then they're told, go and rejoice instead. You can almost imagine Nehemiah, can't you? Go to Zenek, he would say. Go to the leaven bottle. Go and rejoice. And it's such a lovely picture of God's grace, of how he loves to deal with people like you and me. It's so sad, isn't it, that so many people around us associate being Christians with being miserable. Think they could never possibly come to church because they already feel bad enough about themselves, and then they think, well, if they came to church they'd end up just being sort of beaten up spiritually, and they go away feeling even worse than they did when they came in. And that's just not how the Lord means the gathering of his people to be. I can't remember where I read this recently. I was trying to find it this week, couldn't find it anywhere, but they were putting together one of those big sort of national services that you get shown on TV, the sorts of services they have at Westminster Abbey or St Paul's. And they were kind of trying to work out what the order of the service was going to be, and the Queen intervened, apparently. She didn't like what they'd planned, because she said, people should not walk out of a church service feeling sad. And I don't quite know what she was thinking of, or what she was getting at, what was on her mind, but she was onto something, I think. See, sure, the Lord does humble us, doesn't he? And sometimes he's quite pointed in the way that he forces us to face up to our sin. You know, sometimes we sit, don't we? We hear the Bible being read and taught, and we can sense him probing away. We'd much rather he left us alone, but he doesn't want us to wriggle off the hook. But God only ever humbles us to get us to the point where we're ready to stop relying on ourselves and to turn back to him and start relying on his grace again. He only ever brings us low, if we're his people, in order to lift us up again. Because the moment that we recognise how badly we need his forgiveness and his mercy and cry to him, like Michael was talking about earlier with the parable of the prodigal son, there God is to welcome us back home. So yes, week by week we get exposed to our sin, don't we? But week by week we get reminded of his grace as well, the grace that meets and covers our sin. And we're meant to go out basking in his kindness to us, that he'd forgive and welcome even people like us. So we listen gladly. And then finally, we're to listen obediently, because they listened obediently too. That's what the last bit of chapter 8 is all about. It tells us about the next day when the heads of the families and the priests and the Levites, they gather in the square again to study God's word with Ezra. It's kind of this picture of the biggest Bible study in history, probably, taking place in the square the next day. Verse 14. They found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded through Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms and shade trees, to make booths, as it's written. So, verse 16, the people went out and did it. They found it written, so they did it. They read in Leviticus 23, it must have been, how God commanded his people to keep this annual feast of booths, which basically meant building these little shelters and living in them for a week to remember what it was like when they escaped Egypt and had to live in shelters like that. And you can just imagine, can't you, how tempting it must have been for them to think, oh, we don't need to do that anymore. Yeah, we've just finished building this city, this wall. Oh, you'd want to have a rest after that, wouldn't you? You'd want to sleep in your own bed for a few nights. You know, just enjoy taking some time off, relaxing. And you can imagine how worried they must have been about all their pagan neighbours laughing at them and thinking they're mad as they dragged all these branches up onto the roofs and started building little shelters on the roofs and then moved into them for a week. But they read it, and so they did it. And the end of verse 17 says, they rejoiced as they did it, because they knew it was God himself telling them to do those things. It's a bit like when you get a new gadget, a new phone or tablet or something. If we're sensible, we take the time to read the instructions, don't we? If we're sensible, we do. And when we read, press this button, then do this, we don't sit there and think, who on earth does this person think they are to boss me around like that? And we don't sit there and we think, well, that's just completely inconvenient. I don't fancy doing that right now. We're glad to do what they say, if we're sensible, because the person who wrote the instructions knows how we can get the very most out of that thing we're holding in our hands. It's like that with God. If it's written in his word, then that should be the end of the argument for his people. God has spoken, so we obey. Don't we? Don't we? Let's pray. Lord, please forgive us for all the times we forget what a privilege it is to gather as your people to listen to your word being read and preached. Please help us to remember that really is how you say you build up your church. How you build us up into the people you want us to be in, the kind of church that brings you more of the glory that you deserve. Please help us to listen as we should. Not just for ourselves, but as a whole church family. To listen as one. Please help us to be attentive. To recognise it's you we're listening to. So to have the right reverence about it. Please help us to be humble. And not to resent the fact that so often we do find you putting your finger on things in our lives that we'd much rather you ignored. Help us to listen gladly as we pray week by week. We're reminded of your extraordinary grace to us in the Lord Jesus. Your willingness to forgive us and welcome us back. And help us, we pray, to listen obediently. And Lord, if we're aware of anything in our lives at the moment that's not obedient to you, help us to work out what it means to respond to you rightly. And as we go away from here tonight, to obey you in that area. And we ask this for your glory. Amen.